that I've had to, not had to, but I've had the topic of talking tonight, and it's the second time that my wife's out of town. And I was complaining about that to my son, Daniel. And Daniel said, "Face it, Dad, you just don't have the same pull that my daughter has." And while that is a true statement, it did not comfort my ego at all. I want you to know that. But Juwan is enjoying her time as grandmother. Tonight we want to talk about marriage relationships. And I think it would be worthwhile to just review for a moment how we got to this spot. 3 weeks ago, we talked about the family as God sees it. And we talked about the importance of family. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about the roles of husbands and fathers and the importance that God places on our responsibilities as males. And last week, we talked about the role of the wife and the mother and the responsibility that God places on their shoulders. Tonight, we want to talk about the marriage relationship. And what I want to do is make certain that I don't go very far off topic, because next week, Edward's going to talk about the characteristics of a godly marriage. And he and I both said it would be real easy with these lessons to overlap them. And so, since he's bigger than I am, I'm staying out of his way. I will not refer to Romans 12 at all in tonight's lesson. But I want you to look around at everybody in this room that has a wedding band on. Do you know that we have 680 plus years of marriage among our small church family? 680 plus years. That comes to about 31 years per family. We got 22 some odd families. And I want to tell you, this is not a scientific survey. None of the widows were counted in that. We didn't count people who were not home when I made the call Tuesday afternoon. We didn't count people, and some of you have incorrect phone numbers in the directory, so you're not counted in this survey. David, I know why Jason's not here. I thought I would, when I called him and was getting his and Kara's length of marriage, I said, "Save me a call. How long have your mom and dad been married?" And he said, "Well, you start with mom's age." And I said, "Jason, we're not going there. I'll make the phone call." And I told him I was going to tell that story. Since he's not here, you can tell him that. But think about that. 680 years. The average is over 31 years per family. That's phenomenal. I've been in places where I've told Juwan that on Valentine's Day, I'd like to have a Valentine's party to celebrate marriage so our children can see that people get married and stay married, regardless of what television or they see in schools and other things. But in this place, you don't have to have a party. You just got to look around. 680 years. That's really, really remarkable. But my topic tonight is to talk about the aspect of the marriage relationship, and I'm going to look at it from the standpoint of loving and maturing. And so I want to pose to you a question. What is a loving relationship? We love everything in this country. We love Georgia football, most of us do at least. We love chocolate chip cookies. We love puppies. Notice I didn't say kittens. We love everything. It's one of those words in our language that is just overused. In fact, you know, I make the comment at the bottom of the page, it's the most overused and least understood word in our language. The Greeks had three different words that we all translate love. The French have six different words, if you count the indefinite article, they attach to their words for love. But we have just one word, that word love. And so sometimes I think when we ask what is a loving relationship, It's hard to say. Now, I will tell you that my senior high school English teacher, Mrs. Kane, used to say, if you can't put it in words, you really don't know what it means. And when it comes to love, I would not disagree with that statement. There's a lot of things about love that I think's hard for us to come to grips with. But the Bible, when it talks about love, it applies that word to relationships. Not the cookies, not the dogs, not to anything except human relationships. It's that desire for another, that preference for the betterment of another, that determination to promote another's well-being over oneself. It describes the relationship of men toward one another, men and toward spouses toward each other, and Christ toward the church. Look with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, said this, beginning in verse 21. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. We are the members of his body. We are the members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I want you to notice several things from this passage. Submit yourselves to one another. Husbands, love your wives. Give yourself for her. Love your wife as yourself, and wives, reverence your husband. Several years ago, I was in a class on marriage that Brother Sewell Hall was conducting. And Brother Sewell was using a lot of examples, and he used one in particular that resonated with me. He had a middle-aged man, and I say that because I was about between 30 and 35 at the time, and I'm thinking he said this guy was in his mid to late 30s. Anyway, he said he had this fellow that came to him and said, Brother Sewell, I've fallen out of love with my wife. I just don't love her anymore. And there was silence. And finally, one of the brave souls in the class said, what'd you say to him, Brother Sewell? Sewell puts his hand on his hip and he said, I told him to go home, repent, and quit sinning, and do what God commanded him. Understand, folks, it's not an option. That's not, I'll be in love with my wife as long as she pleases me. It's husbands, love your wives. And we can find other verses that say, wives, love your husband. We have this notion of people that fall in and out of love, that love is external. It's not external from the Bible viewpoint. It's internal. It's something you and I do. It's something you and I control. And when you look at what the Bible has to say about love, then it's something you and I don't have an option about. It's like when we studied a few months ago in 1 John. Loving our fellow man is not an option. Loving our brethren is not an option. It's a command of God. So is loving our spouses. And we need to see it as that. Now, what is a maturing relationship? It is a relationship that is growing, that is becoming more meaningful with the passing of time. It is a relationship that is changing with time. It has deeper meaning than before. It's more fulfilling, and we could go on and on. But the key word there is the word time. The key word is the word time. If you think about it, those of us that are part of that 680 years, how many of us feel exactly the same way toward our spouse today that we did in our first year of marriage? Love is one of those terms that grows, that changes with time. You can find all sorts of statistics, but of the records of the U.S. Census Bureau, first-time divorces are 20% likely to happen in the first 2 years of marriage. In other words, of all divorces, 20% of them happen in the first 2 years of marriage. Anybody want to take a guess how many happen after 50 years of marriage? It's less than 0.5%. Now, what does that tell you about time? As the longer a couple is in a marriage relationship, the better that relationship is, the more it grows, and the more value they see in that relationship. Marriage is a relationship that just plain gets better with the passing of time. And that's what we mean when we talk about maturing. When my son Michael was in kindergarten, I was the PTA president. There were 97 kids in Michael's kindergarten class. 47 of the 97 were living with both biological parents. Now think about that. 47 out of the 97. And of the remaining 50, death was the reason in 2 cases. That means that over half the kids in my son's kindergarten class, their parents divorced between the time the child was conceived and the time the child entered kindergarten. I contrast that with my life. I was a sophomore in high school before any of my classmates' parents divorced. Before I knew about it, that may have happened. But one of my really close friends in high school, his parents divorced. I didn't even know what the word meant. I didn't know how to spell it, so I couldn't look it up in a dictionary. I had to go home and ask my mother. I was too embarrassed to ask other people because they seemed to know. Contrast that. Our children are exposed to that concept on a regular basis. In fact, if you were into kids' toys, Transformers, you remember Transformers and they all formed together and made bigger machines and all that? When it was time for them to separate and go their separate ways, you know what the term was, the command was? It's time to divorce. And that was one of those teachable moments with Michael. Daniel wasn't into Transformers, he was into something else. But I said, you need to understand what that word means in cartoons and what that word means in people relationships. Our kids are exposed to it at a lot earlier age, and we need to be mindful of that. I hope you read Brother Comer's article in our book, because he talked about the disregard our society has for marriage. And you can see that in a whole lot of different ways. You see it in the frequency of divorce. You see it in the acceptance of cohabitation. You see it in the acceptance of children out of wedlock. You see it in a lot of different things. And it's important for you and I as parents to hold up those good examples of those 680 plus years of marriage we have right here. But I want to talk to you about three things that are going to be the points that I think are most important in this lesson. The first way to divorce-proof your marriage is to pray. Pray for your spouse. And I don't mean in a general sort of be with him, be with her kind of thing, but in a very, very specific way. You know, it's tough to think ill of somebody when you're mentioning their name directly to God in prayer. That's true of our brethren. That's true of our spouse. That's true in a number of situations. But pray for your spouse. The only thing God said that wasn't good in creation was the fact that man was alone. Turn back with me in your Bible to the Old Testament, to Genesis, the second chapter, and let's see what God said about the state of man at the time he created man. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good." That's the first time those two words are put together in your Bible. Everything up to this point, God observed it, and it was good. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet, and if you have other translations, it may say suitable helper for him. And then you have the account of how God brings all of the animals, all the created beings of the world before Adam, and Adam names them, and it says there wasn't found one suitable for Adam. Verse 21 beginning, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" Think about this, husbands. Are you thankful for God's divine creation that solved the first part of creation that wasn't good? Wives, are you thankful that you are God's instrument to solve what was lacking in man? It's a two-way street. We need to mention our spouses regularly in prayer. The second thing that we can do to divorce-proof our marriage is not talk about the word divorce. In negotiation terminology, it's something that is off the table. It's never discussed. And the reason it's never discussed is because the first time it's discussed, it becomes real. It's not a threat. It's not something that, you know, you do that again, I'll go somewhere else. That it's not that at all. You have to approach marriage from the standpoint that divorce is not an option. Make certain you approach marriage from the standpoint that there is no problem, no situation, nothing that will arise that will keep the three of you, you two and the Lord, from solving the problem together. If we go into marriage with that standpoint, that viewpoint, that is another way of helping divorce-proof our marriage. The third way to divorce-proof our marriage, and after this the lesson will be yours, is to be deliberate about our decisions in marriage. And by being deliberate, what I mean is that marriage, make certain that your actions, your support, nurturing, everything you do enhance the marriage. It's not something that just happens and we go through it. Part of the job I had with my former employer was planning meetings. And if you sit down and plan a meeting, you don't leave any detail to chance. I worked with a fellow that said, "I'll just get them all together and I'll talk for 45 minutes, tell them all they need to go and they can go home." I said, "And after 10 minutes you start talking, you've lost everything. Because people just won't listen. That's why we're going to do it my way." And the same thing is true in our marriage. It's not something that we stumble bumble through. It doesn't just happen. It takes deliberate effort on our part, both of us, as males and as females. It takes effort. I want to tell you a story. And granted, this story is aimed more at us guys than it is to gals, but it's applicable to both. I first heard this story on some AM broadcasting station when I was traveling in South Georgia. There's not much FM stations down there. And if you don't like country music, your choices are really limited. But I came across this story. I later found out that it came from Zig Ziglar. And if any of you ever were in classes or listened to tapes that Ziglar taught, he was a phenomenal instructor. But Ziglar was telling the story that on some island way out in the Pacific was a kingdom. And there were separate kingdoms on each island. And on this one particular island, the king had three daughters. His oldest daughter we would call a plain Jane. She wasn't ugly by any stretch of the imagination, but she wasn't really attractive either. Now, his other two daughters were extremely attractive. And their tradition was that the older daughter married first, and it came down in birth order. And the king worried about how he was going to marry off, was his phrase, his older daughter. And then one day, a fellow from the prince, really, from another island came calling. And he told the king that he was interested in marrying his oldest daughter. And as was their custom, the king said, well, you know, I need to have a dowry for her. And he was thinking in the back of his mind, a cow, maybe. Maybe another animal, something like that. And this prince, whose name was Johnny Two Sacks, Johnny Two Sacks says, sir, I will give you 10 cows for the right to marry her. The king nearly fell off his chair. No woman in the village had ever commanded 10 cows. And the king bit his tongue and said, okay, Johnny, you can marry her. So the wedding was performed, and Zig Ziglar said, with a 10-cow woman, you don't get a 2-week honeymoon. They left, and it was time for them to come back. And Johnny came back, but it wasn't the king's daughter with him. This woman was attractive. This woman had style. This woman was totally different than the young lady that Johnny had left with. And then she opened her mouth, and everybody knew it was the king's daughter. And the king says, Johnny, you have deceived me. She is obviously much more than a 10-cow woman. And Johnny said, no. She is a 10-cow woman because I treat her like a 10-cow woman, and you never did. Guys, just so you don't miss the message, if your wife or your daughter is not a 10-cow woman, it's your fault. And wives, if your husband is not Superman, it's your fault. Make certain you understand that. Marriage is a choice. Make certain your choice is godly and is done daily, not something that just happens. These type of lessons are not intended to teach us what to do to become a Christian. They're intended to help us be better at being a Christian. And the way we are better at being a Christian is being the kind of spouse, husband or wife, that we need to be. However, we don't want to miss the opportunity to say, if you're not a Christian, regardless of the type of spouse you are, you're missing out on everything. If you're not a Christian, it's our prayer you won't leave this building that way. If we can help you in spiritual matters, then would you please come forward and let that be known while together we stand and sing.